Well, thank you. I have another word of thank you, a card to the church. Thank you sincerely for your kind expression of sympathy. It was deeply appreciated and is gratefully acknowledged. Dear members and friends of the Brooktondale family, it is different for me to express. It is difficult for me to express my deep appreciation for the beautiful floral piece and the many sympathy cards I have received on the homegoing of my and your loved one. He will be sorely missed, but praise God, we know we will see him again. In Christ, Ruth Hayden and family. So please remember, this is a new year, but there's many people in our church who are still adjusting to last year. And the Lord does these things and says, move on, and now it's up to us to help one another and step forward. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of the Revelation, and let's talk about moving on. None of you in specific, you understand, just kind of as a group, I'm thinking of this. This is for you, Carol. Carol asked me if sometime I would talk about how to study the book of Revelation, and I told them, yes, I'll get around to it soon. And this is our the last Sunday of the year, so I guess that's as soon as I could get to it. I'd like us to read together Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 7. We read from the King James Version of the Bible just to make sure that we're all saying the same words at the same time. Let's stand, please, together to give honor to the Word of God as it's read publicly. Revelation chapter 1, we'll read verse 1 through verse 7, and let's read responsively, please, this morning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated. This is probably true that you couldn't find any more appropriate passage of scripture with which to start the new year than to look at exactly what Jesus Christ sets in front of us about himself. I should start with clearing up some misconceptions. Do you have a Bible like mine? In the title of this says, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Anybody else have one? I'm telling you, I could not think of a more inappropriate title than that to put on this book. The title of this book is in verse 1, the first phrase, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the author intended to say the revelation which was written down by St. John the Apostle. How many of you actually have the word divine in there? Okay. You have to remember that's a King James term for a leader of the Christian church. We don't use that term anymore, all right? I think Bette Midler is the only one who styles herself divine these days. And so we don't, if you have that term in there, my recommendation to you is that you put a little equal sign and put apostle down there. That will not be understood by anyone who is not learned in the lore of King James, okay? So what they mean by this title is it is the revelation which was written down by John the Apostle. However, the title of this book specifically ought to be The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. As I was growing up, our pastor drummed it into our heads. He hated to hear us call this book Revelations. How many of you ever found yourself using that name? It's not Revelations. In fact, that's the way it was preached quite often. As if I'm going to get out the chart and we're going to tell you all the different revelations of what's going to happen. So we started way back there with the seven churches, but we got over those in a hurry because those hit too close to home. And then we got the church up in heaven where we all wanted to be. Then we got down to the interesting stuff. Who was the beast? You know, and who was the Antichrist? Maybe they were the same guy, maybe they weren't, but we all know those Romans were sneaky. And by the time we were done, the teens, I don't know about you, but as a teen, I sat there, my mind boggled. And there were many reasons for why teens' minds boggle. They seem to do it easily. But I would just sit there and I couldn't figure out what was the fascination in the preaching of this. And by the way, I don't use the term fascination lightly. There was a time where the preaching of the book of Revelation absolutely dominated church. You couldn't go a year without a prophecy conference. You couldn't go very far, but what everything, and you would have year-long studies in the book of the Revelation. If you thought David's life was long, you wait till you sit through a year of preaching through the book of Revelation. I did it. I know. And I knew that the tribulation period was not necessarily 7 years. 1 year was plenty, you know, to trouble my soul with that. And something that I think you have to understand, too, is that there's a generational effect coming here. One of the things that has caused the book of the Revelation to be terribly misunderstood is that every generation has looked at this book through its own experience, not through the Bible, not simply coming at it from where the Bible comes, at least in my opinion, but has taken their own experience and their own generational idiosyncrasies and come to the book. Between the World Wars and after the World War, there was a tremendous apocalyptic feeling. This world is coming to an end. We thought things were great, and look at how terrible they are. You just get through the World War, and then you're faced with the Soviet Union. And how much of the preaching on the book of the Revelation in the 50s and 60s did not include references to the Soviet Union? Okay? Do you think anybody is now preaching that way today? And so much of that generation was so concerned with the end of things. And I think the atomic age did a lot of that. The World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars, and it wasn't. And that affected a generation. And yet, my criticism of the preaching of that generation is that it didn't hit home to where all prophecy and Bible is. How should I live today? How should I order my family? How should I live for Christ? How holy should I be? A lot of that preaching tended towards phenomenalism. People could tell you all the little details, and they wanted to search out all the little parts, and they were interested in all of these things. And yet the true focus that was designed to be there never came through. How is Jesus Christ Lord of my life, and how does that shown in the church? Then along came the generation that I was part of, the baby boomers. In the baby boomer generation, prophecy didn't ring true. You know why? Because it wasn't about them. You can't preach to baby boomers unless you tell them what's good for them. Everything is me, my needs, what I need. If it doesn't tell me how to raise my family, if it doesn't tell me how to make more money, which they were big on, if it doesn't tell me, how I can overcome depression, how I can do this, it must not be worthwhile. It's just theology. It's just doctrine. It's cold, empty. baloney, but that's the baby boomer generation. Tell me about me. There's a subject that I could spend some time on. I could spend a year preaching about me. And so that whole generation, this book was kind of lost to them. Oh, I can't understand it. The doctrines that are so central to the way we worship, doctrines of dispensationalism, doctrines of the imminent return of Christ, of the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial rapture, well, how does that touch me? How is that going to help me be a better whatever I want to be? Well, it's because, as we're going to see in verse 3, blessed is the one that readeth and the one that heareth these words. That's God's promise. And God has something for you and for the church in there. But that generation, the book of Revelation, just fell into disuse. And now try preaching this book to Generation X. We have a generation now that have been so affected by the technology and by the information explosion that they don't think the way you and I think. You have to understand that. Each generation has learned to think differently. This is a generation that their idea of watching something is 1,000 different images within a minute. A music video will average 100 different images a minute. That's more than one a second. No connection between the two. No sense of flow. Just image, image, image. You ever read a book that's aimed at Generation X? There is no plot. Plot is not important. Let me give you a good example. You watch a comedy, a sitcom today. If you used to watch a sitcom, by the way, they're no better, no worse. I mean, anybody who wants to go back to I Love Lucy can have it, all right? So I'm not making fun and saying that things are getting worse. I'm saying they're different. But the differences between sitcoms today and sitcoms there is there used to be a plot to the sitcom. There used to be a problem that had to be resolved. There used to be central things. And now what you find in a situation comedy is that you'll have five characters with no connection to one another, each of whom has their own plot going on at the same time, and little repartee and little words and unconnected phrases and things being sent in there. There is no plot. How are you going to teach this generation that God's plot for history? That God expects them to be able to look at history as a whole and put it all together and see that He is the God who's weaving things together. They don't see plot. That's the problem with a computer generation. They've got so much information that there's no time for wisdom, that there's no time for using it, and that the computers put everything at your fingertips. But there's no sense in which that represents knowledge. And this generation has its own problems, but so do all the generations sitting in the pews today. We have our own problems to deal with this book. But the book still stands. We still have to come to grips with it. God put it here, and He put it in a focal position. I believe there's a reason why the early church chose to put this at the end. Not simply because, in my opinion, it was the last book written by an apostle. I think that this book is in a pivotal position because it talks about things. And so when we come to this book, it's not easy for anyone to deal with. But there's another problem. We've come to a place in the church where we want everything easy. We want the easiest possible translations. And by the way, some of the ones I'm using today is probably the most difficult possible translation. And I'm not saying there's something holy about going to the most difficult one. Not by any means. But we want everything easy. We want everything explained. We don't want any more Christianity than you can put on your daily calendar. You know, the little rip-off calendar? We want thought for a day Christianity. We don't want to take time to soak it into our lives and to see what God's going to do. We don't want an integrated life where everything fits together. We want bits and pieces and a little bit off this so I can get my Christianity for the day and then go out. Well, this book will not accommodate itself to you. This book is not going to all of a sudden jump out to your seeing. And so many people say, well, if it's not going to come to me, I'm not going to go to it. Well, I want you to look as we begin, and I'm just dealing with this today. I'm not starting a series, but I just want to look at this today and to look at what we can learn from what the first chapter tells us about the entire book, what it means for the way we live our lives this year. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. When it says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, it means two things. It's a showing you, a revealing to you of Jesus Christ. He's what is revealed, but it's also a revelation that God gave to him. It was, God says here, I want you to show this about yourself to people. In turn, Jesus gave it to John. What we're seeing here is God desired that people see this about his son. That's my point. That first verse, I hate summing up a verse of Bible. God says something and then you say, well, if I could say it in my way. That frightens me. But to simplify what's going on in this verse, God said, this is what I want people to see about my son Jesus. Can you put that kind of book away? When God says, I want you to see this, God said, this is what I want the whole world to be involved in their view of my son. One of the key problems that you face in your life, if you're like me, is keeping a focus. How in the world can I keep my mind where it belongs? How can I stop from going up and down and in and out? How can I stop my emotions running my life or my finances running my life or my circumstances? Well, the way that you do that is by keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ. And this is a book that was meant to turn your eyes on him. And by the way, that's not a view we're accustomed to. We've gotten so accustomed to things like television, to things like videos, to being assaulted. We took a quick trip into New York City, went to Times Square at night. Okay, your senses were assaulted, and you didn't even need to look up on the billboards. I'm talking about the people who surrounded you in that neighborhood. I mean, they're an assault on the senses. You've never seen so many different kinds of people. It's kind of like the commons a million times over, you know, and you're walking around and a million different things coming around you and you're all looking. And of course, as a parent, you can't look at people because you're always looking to make sure none of your children have wandered off in any direction. So and of course, you know, the cars in New York City, they'll always stop for you. You know, so you're watching the street corner. The lights are demanding your attention up there. They're showing videos on the side of the Sony building. And then they've got NASDAQ reports, whoever wants to read those things, running across there. And everything, it's an assault on the senses. It's in this kind of a world that God says, look at my son. Look at Jesus Christ. And he says, he said, I'll show you the things which must shortly come to pass. Unfortunately for you and I, our vocabulary and God's isn't the same. I don't call 2,000 years shortly. God does. Okay? I want God to fit my timetable, my vocabulary. Shortly for me means within my lifespan. You know, like when the ladies want something done around the house, their idea of I'll get to it right away and yours sometimes are different and like that, and it's a battle of vocabulary. Well, you got to understand what I meant when I'll get around to it is that I was going to go all the way around to it, you know. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? I'm only on the upcycle and I'll get down there someday. Well, here he says twice, by the way, we see shortly in this verse and then down below. And what you have to understand is that God's saying, this is how I view history. This is what I want you to see. But keep your eyes on my son. If you come to this book as a book about things that are going to happen, as a book about events, as a book about how do I understand what's going on in the last days, you will never understand it. There was someone, by the way, in our parking lot for the last 2 weeks handing out a book, a heretical book, all right? Was not a true book. It was a book filled with all kinds of very foolish, in my opinion, things, including the idea that the mark of the beast is not worshiping on Saturday, all right? Something which was done away with when Jesus died. But the focus of this book was, look at all these things that are going to happen in the book of Revelation. Well, yeah, you can do that pretty easily. You flip through here and you can find, you know, which trumpet and which seal and which bowl, and you're supposed to look at Christ. That's what the book is about. That's what it starts with. That's what it ends with. That's what it's all about. Your life is supposed to be looking at Jesus Christ. You know, we spend a week, and this was not a relaxing week. It was a fun week for us, but it wasn't exactly a relaxing week. We had a lot of interesting events going on in our lives this week. But I'll tell you, if my eyes weren't focused on Christ, what good was everything? If my eyes and my entire life doesn't face Jesus Christ, what good are all the things I did out here? I spent last night, I typed almost 100 pages into a computer last night. And I got a finger that really hurts because I hit one key on the side and I bruised the side of my finger and it was really crazy. But what good is that? By the way, there's only one person, I'm doing this for one person who's going to take it and do it for something else. How many hours did I do that for? And it was part of my education and it was a necessary thing. But only the things that I did facing Christ are of any importance. And what's more important is verse 2. He sent it, it says at the end of verse 1, by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. God didn't give it to John and say, now don't you feel better. God didn't hand it to him and say, now you know more than everybody else. By the way, if you go back, John's relationship to Jesus Christ was somewhat of a matter of jealousy for the other apostles. When Jesus lived, James and John and their relationship to Christ, in fact, even their mother would come to Jesus, who in my opinion, I think their mother was Jesus' aunt, would come to Jesus and say, I want my kids sitting on your right hand. And later on, it's so interesting, when Peter is told, I believe at the end of the Gospel of John, John writing his gospel, Jesus tells Peter that he's going to die quickly. What does Peter do? The same thing that any teen will do. What about him? You know, when's he going to die? You know, you ever do that to your kids? Okay, this is what I'd like you to do. Well, what are they going to do? Well, Jesus gives his apostles the same answer that we give our kids. Forget about what they're going to do. It's what you're supposed to do. And that's the point. This record comes to John. And it's so special, but notice it says, he bare record of the word of God and of the testimonies. He got it to give to other people. If you want to start to change your witnessing life, I don't think it starts with a class on the Romans Road. I don't think it starts with bringing someone in to give us, you know, evangelism grenade or whatever we want to do to explode. It starts with you seeing Jesus Christ right in front of you and your whole life being changed by it. It starts because you're consumed with Jesus Christ. I see so much evangelism today that I really, really wonder whether that's how God wanted it. And let me be real frank with you. I was walking down Times Square and somebody shoved a tract in my pocket. I don't call that evangelism, okay? And I'm sure that they really felt that, boy, this is a wicked world out there. And as soon as they saw me coming, they knew it for sure, you know. But they shoved the tract in my pocket. That's not evangelism. I have news for you. That's not evangelism. That's not how the early church did it. That's not. We are supposed to be so consumed with Christ that everyone we meet as a person that we come in contact with sees it and knows it. And if you're wondering why it's so hard for you to witness, maybe it's because your life isn't filled enough with Jesus Christ. And John saw it, and what he saw just shook him to the core, and he couldn't help but write it. And God didn't give it to him for his own personal use. He gave it so that he could share with other people. And notice he says in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear. The word reading, by the way, in the Bible almost always means the public reading of the word. There was no such thing as silent reading in any fashion until you pretty much get into two or three centuries after Christ. Every time you got something, you read it out loud. Even if you were reading it to yourself, you read it out loud. How was it that Philip, when the Ethiopian eunuch is coming by, knew that he was reading the Old Testament? How did he know he was reading the book of Isaiah? Because he heard him. Hebrew in particular didn't have vowels. So in order for you to know what it was, you said it out loud. You read it out loud the way a child will read things out loud.
You know, when you get your children and they're young, we always teach them to read out loud, correct? That's how we reinforce it. Well, that's what the Bible was meant to be, read out loud. When Paul tells Timothy, I want the Bible to be read everywhere, he means read it out loud in church. People didn't have copies of the Bible. Okay? John couldn't tell when you read your copy of the Bible because maybe only one person in the church would have a copy of this letter. So he means when it was read out loud. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear. Okay? The words of this prophecy. That's why we teach Revelation. God says when it's read and when the people hear it, there will be a blessing. It's not because we can find some way to turn it to our advantage. It's not because it necessarily speaks about the things you and I want to hear about. I'm really terribly concerned with the whole emphasis today on, if you read any Christian literature or books, it's called preaching to felt needs. Where I'll send out a questionnaire to you and say, what are your problems and what should I be preaching about? Well, that would be wonderful, but that's not what God gave me to do. He said, preach this book and I'll bless. You preach through this. Maybe you don't feel a need to talk about the Holy Spirit. Maybe you don't feel really good about talking about the sovereignty of God. Maybe you don't feel about discussing the kings of Israel. Maybe Abraham just doesn't meet your need. God put him in the Bible. And our job is to say, when you read this, God will bless you. We don't take our program to God. And let me turn that around. I can't take my program to the Bible either. Pastors have to be so cautious that we're to preach the whole counsel of God, and I have no business coming to you and picking and choosing those things that suit me and really then trying to present this to you as, well, this is in the Bible, so you got to pay attention to it when I'm ignoring other things. This is a busy year, and oft times my wife and I like to take next week and get away someplace. I can't do that, but we like to because it's a time for me to start thinking about the new year and say, okay, Lord, what as a church should we be doing? What is it that you want from us? What are the things I'm not seeing? Sometimes, you know, you get so close to something that you really can't see it. Sometimes you're right in there and you got your hands right on it and you really need to step back from it. And I'll try to find some way to do that because I believe that God blesses the preaching of his word. When it's opened up and you say what's there and you lay it in front of people and you challenge people, that's what God blesses. And whether or not you can orient a message to everyone in the church, that would be really nice. You just got to get together and have the same need. You know, if I can get like 60 of you saying, this is our need this Sunday, I might consider it. But I don't think I can get six people to do that on a Sunday, especially in our circles. And notice, blessed are they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Have you ever asked yourself, what is there in this book for me to keep? When you're reading it, what is it that I'm supposed to do? What does this book demand of me that I'm supposed to keep? When you walk out of here this morning, what is it that you're going to keep? And you're going to go home and say, okay, this is what I've got to do. I was reminded that this is what something God expects of me. Or, oh, I never knew that. When you walk out of here, the only thing that you can lay claim to in terms of a blessing is if you, there's the reading, there's the hearing, and there's the keeping. I think sometimes we have such a focus on the preaching of the word that we act as if that's an end in and of itself. That if the word is preached, everybody will get a blessing. And people confuse the blessing of the word with enjoying the message. I've learned never to do that, okay? The messages I enjoy the most, I come home and my wife is evasive in the car. How did that message go? Oh, I thought it was a good service. Yeah, but did you think I made my point clear? Well, I thought you did your best to try to lay out the point. No. Did you think it went very well? Well, I don't, you know, watch out for that car over there. You know, the old diversionary technique. And here I am, I thought it was, and I've learned that many people think the blessing of the word is, I really enjoyed that, that really hit home. The blessing of the word is when you go out of here and do something about it and keep it. That's where the blessing comes in. A service itself provides a blessing. It's an encouragement to you. It's a focus time for you. Hopefully it's a relief. It's a time where you put everything else aside. Yeah, that's a kind of blessing. But this blessing is when you go out of here and say, hey, this is what I need to do. Jesus Christ hasn't been in the center of my life. Jesus Christ hasn't been in front of my face. I haven't been trying to find out more about him. I haven't loved him as I ought. When you do that, that's when we'll find the blessing in your life. Let me just talk to you briefly about how John approaches it. Notice verse 4 begins with John. Okay? That's a preamble to it. How do I understand this book? If you're encouraging me to study it, let me give you some principles from just going briefly through here from chapter 1, that if you want to study this book, keep some of these principles in mind. Okay. First principle is you've got to understand the background of what you're looking at. You can't jump into this and all of a sudden try to understand it. It's like, have you ever picked up a foreign sport and tried to figure out what in the world they're doing? I tell you, I watched when I was in India, and I was in a room, and we got one television station. And all I could get was a bunch of people singing, yang, 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 yang. It sounded like that to me, yang, 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 for hours on end, hours on end. And then it was interspersed with Australian football. Oh, excuse me, here's what they call it, Australian rules football. If there are rules, I didn't see any. I have no idea what was going on there. I don't even know what a scrum is, all right? And the commentary was all in Indian, okay? If I expect to appreciate that sport for very long, other than seeing the raw brutality of it, you know, which is an American thing, I suppose, as well, there's nothing I can understand about that unless I know the context, unless I know who's on what team, what they're doing, and what's going on. When you come to Bible, you got to know the context. Look at verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. First thing you've got to understand is that Asia means Turkey today. Asia doesn't mean China. Asia doesn't mean Korea. Asia doesn't mean India. You got to know what seven churches he's writing to. Why is he writing to these seven churches? How come he starts this whole book off and aims it at churches? That's important. He doesn't just write to a group of people. Why does he aim it at churches? And what's the focus there? You've got to understand what was going on in John's day. As you get into talking about these churches in chapter 2, you're going to have to know what were the problems of each. John starts at the church at Ephesus because that was the church he pastored, for instance. If you don't know that John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, that's not going to mean as much to you. If you want to understand this book, you're going to have to know context. A couple weeks ago when I was preaching on Matthew 1, I mentioned to you that the basis of prophecy is the way that the Hebrew Bible uses the number 7. Remember I mentioned that to you? And said that in Daniel and those sorts of things, that's pretty basic in prophecy. Well, you have to understand the readers of this were expected to bring something to Scripture. And you've got to know the context. You won't understand what he means by the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit, however you care to look at it. If you want to understand this book, it's going to take a little bit larger picture. You're not just going to be able to sit down and read it and plow your way through it without some background. Personally, this is not the first book I recommend to a new believer. By the way, a lot of new believers love this book. It fits their spirit. It fits their temperament. It fits their youthful exuberance as believers. What it doesn't do is really build a good, solid foundation that the other books will build, like the Gospels or like Philippians and Romans and those kinds of things. But this is the kind of book that takes context to know it. I think even more, look at what he says in here. Let's start in verse 4. From the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Little things like that tell you that whoever these seven spirits are, he's kind of putting them on a par of equality with Jesus Christ. So when you read this book, you've got to read it carefully. I think the seven spirits myself is a designation for the Holy Spirit. I think we see that in the Old Testament, the sevenfold spirit. That's my heresy. But reading this book requires some thought, something that we're not accustomed to give. Notice what else he says here in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The guy who wrote this book was only concerned with one thing, and that was the second return of Jesus Christ. We use that term today. That is, in fact, many Christians call that the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wasn't interested in detailing for you everything that was going to go on in history between now and then. He didn't cover the Civil War in this book. I don't think you'll find Mussolini in this book. I'm not sure that you're going to find a lot of things that people want to throw in here in this book. He was only interested in pointing you to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the only value that anything in this book has is as you look at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the whole world is going to see him. That's what this book is all about. And it is so easy to lose the forest for the trees. You see all these little details coming in. I don't know. Maybe Pastor Hayden can sympathize with me here. How many messages have you heard where people know the spiritual significance of every socket on the tabernacle, where they can tell you about the toenails on the 10 beasts, you know, wax dripping from the lamps and all that, but there's no picture of Jesus Christ out front of it. It's his coming we're supposed to point people's eyes to. Why in the world do I start thinking yesterday, oh, this is an election year? You know, maybe we'll get a new president. Instead of thinking maybe this will be the year that Jesus Christ comes back. Why do I think in those terms? This book is to say, look for the coming of Jesus Christ. This is how you live until he comes. This book is supposed to tell you, kingdoms come and kingdoms fall. During the Vietnam War, my generation thought that was the biggest thing going on in the world. About the same time, Tibet was being crushed by the Chinese. 100,000 Indians died during that same period. There were wars between India and China, wars in Africa and Angola. But we focus on one crisis at a time. You notice how the newspapers do that for us? Whatever the press wants us to do, that's all of a sudden all the coverage we get. We don't hear anything more about Somalia since we pulled out. You think it's pretty rosy there right now in Somalia? You know, we just can focus on one thing at a time. Well, then focus on the coming of Christ. All these battles that go on, all of these great movements of troops and peoples, it's all setting the stage for Jesus Christ. I don't care what it is that's in front of you, it's the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's who and what he is. Notice in verse 8, I am the first and I am the last. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am everything. That's the lesson of this book. And all of the terror, all of the confusion, all of the everything rolled up and put in all the little separate pieces, it's all meant to turn your eyes on Christ. And if you want to study the book, study it in that way. What does this tell me about Jesus Christ? You study the seven churches. Guess what? It says that Jesus Christ walks among the seven churches. Each one of the churches is criticized or praised for their relationship to Jesus Christ. You start out your new year. The book of Revelation will tell us, keep your eyes on Christ. What in the world have you been doing, letting your eyes wander all over this world? It's all going to be burnt up. Everything that you see is going to come to naught. You know, we spent time out there today, this morning. The deacons and I were out there chopping ice. You know, I'm only going to have to chop it again next week. It doesn't mean I don't do it this week, but what's the big deal about that? The ice will be back next week. The snow will probably be around tomorrow. My bills will still be there waiting for me. I'll have the next president for at least for the foreseeable future. Everything is there the same. There's only one thing that is ever going to change anything in this world, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you want to set your eyes on something that's worthwhile, set your eyes on Jesus Christ this coming year. And that's what this book is about. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is just I guess it's so embarrassing. You look at us and you see us and what we try to do. We speak about things that are so far above us, and we even use that as an excuse, Father, sometimes for not even looking at what we should look at and seeing what we should see. I'd pray this morning, Father, that as we look at a new year, as we look at those things that are going to happen, we might see you who are the architect of all things. We might see your Son, by whom and for all things are being done. I pray that as a church you might keep our hearts and our minds in the right direction. I pray, Father, that we might leave here today keeping Christ at the center of it. And Father, if there's anyone here without Christ, I pray that there might be a sense of desperation, a sense of things aren't right. Father, I pray that we wouldn't have given comfort to anyone who doesn't have your Son. But for those of us who know him, Father, may we rest in that, may we enjoy what we have, and may Jesus Christ enjoy us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.